and they have found it to elude them. It might be a marriage that's gone bad. It might be a relationship with the family. It might have been something that's gone sour. And they're disappointed and empty. The emptiness of life is still there. And then there will be still yet a third group who do take joy in these things, who do appreciate good relationships, who do appreciate their families and their places of work and what they can bring to bear. They appreciate those things. They thank God for them. But they do not appreciate them as the best things, the ultimate things in life. Because they know that that search for this joy, this satisfaction, comes not from anything within this world, but comes from a higher place, comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They are the best things to pursue. They are the things that Paul bids us in Colossians 3 to set our minds upon. So here is Peter. He's speaking to all of us, if you like, in this passage. Remember, Jesus says in the Gospels as well that I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. You see, Peter knew, and all those who embraced the gospel knew, the early believers knew, that only Christ is able to deliver such satisfaction. He works in and through the midst of our circumstances. And all the brokenness and all the disappointments, God is still at work bringing about his purposes, changing our hearts, changing our focus. Even the Lord's people, we know we need that day by day. We lose our focus very easily. Our hearts become sinful very easily. The focus of our desires, the deepest longings of our hearts, have got to be moved from the things of this world to something that is far greater. So we're coming to this passage then in 1 Peter. This is, if you like, the Easter life, the resurrection life. And so here is Peter in chapter 1, verse 3. What does a pastor say to a congregation of Christians facing troubles and trials in the world? What does Peter, the pastor, say? Steve, Oh, there it is. Sorry. Okay. I wasn't sure whether I'd actually put it on. My mind's not functioning. What would he say? What would you have said to these people? They're scattered. They're alienated. They're treated as not second-class citizens, third-class citizens. They're resident aliens. Peter tells them something remarkable. They're ridiculed by their neighbors. They're oppressed in their places of work. There's opposition from every angle, even in their own home. What do you say to a group of people who've decided to follow Jesus and they're troubled and they've realized this world is not the ultimate satisfaction? This world is a pretty tough place for some. What does Pastor Peter say to them? Well, I think it's quite surprising, and maybe you might even find shocking. Because if you look at verse 3, you'll see exactly what Pastor Peter tells this congregation as he writes to them. They're facing troubles. They're scattered. They're being troubled on every hand. What's he saying? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we might even accuse them of being charismatic and of being, you know, not facing the real issues. It's all, let's praise the Lord and everything's fine. But that is exactly what he does. That is exactly his biblical counsel to these Christians. Their heads are in the doldrums. Their life is not easy. Peter will go on and speak to them great words of comfort. But in actual fact, he's doing that. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he tells these troubled Christians. Come and bless God. Come, let's sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And you think, why in the world would Peter do that to a bunch of beleaguered, defeated, downcast Christians? Because Peter says, through the mercy of God and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they have received from God a new life-transforming message of the gospel.
They've been changed.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, in His great mercy, He has done something. He has given us something. He has given us new birth. You see, we're just like these Christians. We suffer a bit from identity amnesia. We forget who we are. We forget what's been given to us. We forget that we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. We're not as holy as we should be and would like to be. But because of the merits of Christ alone, because of what Christ has done, you and I tonight, if we're in Christ, we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. Access into the presence of the Father. The privileges of sonship. So, Peter's words are not all that surprising. He's saying, praise the God who in His great mercy has given you new birth. A living hope. An unfading inheritance we'll come to in a moment or two. But look at verse 3. See how this great gift of mercy is depicted. It is by Jesus' resurrection. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, the resurrection is not just a historical fact. It is a present reality for you and I to live out transformed lives in this world. That's what it does. And by Jesus' resurrection, Peter says, now we now have new life. Our life has been dramatically transformed. And you can see that in the lives of the early Christians. When Jesus has revealed Himself to more than 500 people, He sends them to Jerusalem, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Peter was a changed man. You get to Acts 2, he boldly proclaims the gospel. You get to Acts 4, they throw him in prison. Say, you speak in the name of Jesus again and that'll be the end of you. And he says, no, we must obey God rather than men. What is it that takes a man like Peter and changes him? Is it just his positive thinking? No, it's something outside of himself. And this new birth, this mercy, according to God's mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Now you see here that they're emphasizing that this new life comes from God. You and I tonight are Christians by the mercy of God. And it's been accomplished for us by the resurrection of Jesus. Peter is making it clear to us here. This is not a process of self-help Christianity. It is not a self-help gospel. It's not that at all. It's something that God does in us. The new life of the Christian is not something that happens first and foremost because of something that He's able to do. All around us are people that are trying to sell us the bill of goods. They tell us, here's the secret. You know, the problem is out there and the solution is in yourself. It's all in here. And if you'll just change the way you think, and if you just think more positively about the world, and if you think more positively about yourself, how wonderful you are, then all the blessings of this life will come to you. It's a kind of Oprah Winfrey kind of approach, isn't it? You know, she reviews her book, The Secret, a book called The Secret. That's the kind of message it is. The secret, they say, is basically that everything in the universe, here's the secret. Everything in the universe is basically, in the universe, has vibrations. And if you can just get on the same wavelength, you can make everything you want come to you because the whole universe is here for you. And you are the center of the universe. Now, if you want the secret, Oprah Winfrey can give you. You're God. You are everything. And if you would just understand the secret of life, you would be the most happy, joyful person in the whole world. Life will get better. Well, friends, Christianity, and particularly the book of Peter, says the very opposite. The problem is not out there, and the solution in here. The problem is in here, and the solution is outside of ourselves. But not in the secret ideas of the world, but in the person of Jesus Christ. You notice how Peter stresses it. What do we need to do in order to experience new life? We need God to give us the gift of his abundant mercy that brings new life through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And if you're not yet a Christian, that is what you need. That is what you need tonight. More than anything else. That's how Peter stresses it. We need God giving the gift of mercy. You see, it's something outside of us. And we forget that at times. And we fall into the performance mentality, don't we? That we are sons and daughters of God because of what has been done to us and through us and on our behalf through Christ. And it's come from outside of us. So no amount of self-effort and performance is going to change the acceptance we have before God. It doesn't give us a license to live as we like, but it does remind us that this is about mercy and grace. It's something outside of us. We need Christ who has been raised from the dead. So Christianity is not a self-help project. It's not simply about making a new start in life. It's not turning over a new book. No, Christianity is not our own way of trying a new start in life. It is receiving from God a new life that starts through his abundant mercy, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. God in his grace gives us new life in Jesus Christ. So, isn't that a comfort for troubled Christians tonight? That God knows all about your world and my world? He's saying, don't forget who you are. Don't forget what's been done for you. Don't forget that you are a child of the King. Don't forget that you have ready access into the presence of the Holy God who you can call Father. Don't forget that. Don't let the devil steal that away. Don't forget the great and precious promises of Scripture. Don't forget to praise God for his great mercy who has given us new birth. That's what Peter said. And it's vital for us to understand that. The present possession of all who trust in Jesus Christ is a new life with a new hope, with a new inheritance, and with a new security. That's the implications of the resurrection. That takes us to the second thing, is a living hope. He continues, gives us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. People cannot live without hope. But what we hope in will in actual fact determine whether we have real life or just some kind of substitute. What you hope in will determine the quality of your life, the focus of your life. Look at what Peter's saying. He has given us new hope. He has caused us, says he has caused us, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. See, the implication of that is that we are hopeless. Just as we're told in the book of Ephesians, we were once without hope. But now in Christ, because he has given us this abundant mercy and this new birth, we have hope. We don't just have our own hope, we have a new hope. It's not our own hope that somehow we've talked ourselves up. It's a new hope. It's not a general, wistful kind of hope that, well, I hope it all turns out well. It's a living hope. It's a present hope. It's a future hope. It's a life-changing hope. It's a life-reforming and transforming hope. And you and I are currently in the process of being changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. That's what's happening. Whatever's going on in your life, it's all part of the plan. It's unfolding because God's greater plan is that he is changing you. He's changing me into the likeness of Christ. And since then, we read in Colossians, you've been raised with Christ. Seek those things that are above. That's where true joy. Remember the old hymn, Glorious Things of You Are Spoken. Solid joys and lasting treasures. None. None but Zion's children know. Because they're not rooted in this world. Now Christians ought to appreciate the things in this world. We ought to appreciate our families, our marriages, our relationships, our jobs, and the things that we're able to do. Sure, we don't want to take the opposite approach and say, well, you know, we're not interested in the world. We want to go to heaven now. Well, wouldn't it have been wonderful if God had saved us and then taken us straight to heaven? Think of the battle we would have missed. But he's chosen not to do it that way. And that's why the things that come into our lives are... Sometimes it's hard to acknowledge, isn't it? It may well be the disappointments, the discouragements, the hard times may well be part of his plan to bring us to see that the things that we store our hope in are elusive and are here today and gone tomorrow. And he wants us to focus on him. So there's a living hope. It's a transforming hope. Now remember who's writing the book here. It's a man called Peter. And you know enough about Peter to know that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he'd already denied him 3 times. You'd know that at that point in Peter's life, he had lost hope in 2 things. He had lost hope in the world, and he had lost hope in himself. And can't we be a bit like that at times? Peter, a God-fearing Jew, he longed for the day when God's Messiah would come and appear and put everything right. He'd get rid of these Gentile Romans out of Israel. There would be set up a godly rule after David, and righteousness would flow throughout the land. The word of God would be obeyed, the Messiah would be worshipped, and it would all be good. And it hasn't happened. And the one who said he was the Messiah has been crucified. He's lost hope. And isn't it interesting that we read this morning the 2 disciples on the Emmaus Road as they walk along and Jesus said, why are you so sad? And they said, we had hoped. We had hoped. You ever been there? In the midst of despair, depression? You lose sight? You forget who you are? Identity amnesia takes over. You forget that you're a son of God. You're a child of God in the darkest place. He's still your God. We need hope. Well, Peter had lost hope. And you read in John 21, don't you, where he'd gone back fishing. He'd given up hope. He went back to be a fisherman. He'd lost hope in himself because while Jesus was being tried on the night before his crucifixion, he denied him. Peter knew the truth about himself, and it wasn't very nice. But that Easter Sunday morning changed everything, didn't it? When the woman came running back and said, he is not here, he is risen. And Peter makes his way to the tomb. And we know what happened. We looked at that passage this morning. And I've hinted to you, if you trace Peter's life from this point on, it was a slow change, because even when Jesus appeared later on, they weren't too sure. But eventually. And then he comes to write a letter like this. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I thought it was all over at Calvary. But I've lived to see that through the resurrection of Jesus, I've lived to see that Jesus, all that he said, has been fulfilled. And that Jesus' resurrection has changed everything for Peter. That's where his hope is. The Christian hope is not that if we're just good enough Christians, then our marriages will get better, our children will be better behaved, they'll treat us right, they'll respect us, our work situation will be better. Churches will be bursting at the seams. People will want to come in, and we'll have enough money, and we'll be doing all these wonderful things. Well, friends, it doesn't always flow like that, does it? The Christian hope is not that if we're just good enough, you see, if we can just do a little bit more, if we can just improve ourselves, then all these good things will flow. Not necessarily. Because these things are not the hope of the Christian. They're good things, and we ought to pray for them and desire them, but they don't always come. Peter in this passage is saying, there's only one place for the Christian hope. And it's not that the things that are hard now will necessarily get easier, or things that are bad now will necessarily get better. Because our hope comes from something else, somewhere else than here. It comes from outside of us. And so we look forward. We realize this world's not our home. He goes on to say in chapter 4, don't be surprised when you suffer for being a Christian. Peter doesn't mince his words. He doesn't dress it up. He's writing to people who were being thrown to the lions. And what does he say? Praise God for his great mercy, who has given you new birth and a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What's he trying to do? He's trying to lift the minds and hearts and focus of these believers from the things of this world to see that, you know, they could all be gone tomorrow and our hopes are gone with them. But if our hope is in something greater than these things, then we've got something that is really lasting. Instead of putting our hope on something in this world, no matter how good, we know, experience tells us that it's passing away. The believer's hope is fixed in something greater. The things of this world can change in a moment. And isn't it ironic that it's not until we realize that the best joys of this life are really not the best joys that we can experience? We come to see that there's something more. Do you remember in that passage in Matthew 6, Jesus says, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Do not, look at the birds of the air and so on and so forth. He spends about probably 12 verses or more telling them, he's saying, I know the world you live in. I know you get anxious. I know you worry about these things. And then what does he do? He's got that word but in Matthew 6:33. What's Matthew 6:33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God. So he's identifying with them. He's saying, I know your world's like this. I know you're anxious. I know you get worried. I know you wonder how you're going to make ends meet. But, you see the transition? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. I am your heavenly Father. If I have done the greater thing in saving you from sin and death and judgment, am I not able to meet the temporary requirements of this world? Look at the birds, he says. Look at the flowers of the field. Go to the park. See what God has done. Now, we need to preach to ourselves that, because it is easier said than done. See, it's only those who understand that it's Christ's kingdom, it's his promises, it's his grace, present and future, that we look to. So there's a living hope. There's an unfading inheritance. He tells us in verse 4, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. In other words, Peter is saying, your hope is not here. It's not here. It is in the resurrection of Jesus that guarantees your future resurrection and all the blessings that flow from that. We have a living hope, but we have an unfading inheritance. Now, you know that in this life you can receive an inheritance and you can squander it pretty quickly. Inheritances can sometimes divide families. An inheritance can be invested wisely and still all of it lost on the market. An inheritance can grow and grow and yet never fully satisfy you. But Peter says, in the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have an inheritance that is unfading. It is imperishable. It cannot be ruined by moth or rust or thief. It cannot be lost. It's reserved in heaven for you. It is an inheritance that God gives and God holds. And our hope is on that inheritance. Our enjoyments of the present inheritances are greater because we know that these are not the ultimate things that we inherit, the things of this world. Thank God he provides us with all things necessary. But there's something greater to come. What's Peter doing? He's trying to reorientate the minds and the focus and the hearts of his hearers. He's trying to get them to see, yes, in the midst of your troubles, in the midst of your trials that are real, and verse 6 goes on, and you're in the furnace, and it seems as though God's turning the temperature gauge up even further. But he's doing something in the process. There's a refining process going on. And he wants to bring forth that pure gold. Our hope is focused in Christ. It's a living hope. It's an inheritance that is found in him and in him alone. And then the fourth thing is a secure salvation. It's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. Kept in heaven for you. Doubly secure. We have a secured, protected future in Jesus Christ. We are protected, Peter says, by the power of God through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. And though you have not seen him, you love him, verse 8. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with what? With an inexpressible and glorious joy. For why? For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There it is. There's a secure salvation. Nothing and no one can snatch you out of his hand. I give to my sheep eternal life. I shall never perish. And so tonight, if you're resting and trusting in Jesus Christ, if you're united to Jesus Christ by faith alone, by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, there is nothing and no one that can touch you or separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's why, isn't it, Luther's hymn, he could sing, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. That's the perspective of the Christian. That's the transforming truth of God's word that impacts the Christians in Asia Minor in the days of the Apostle Peter. And is that not the kind of Christians we want in Engadine and in Sutherlandshire, where we have so much and yet so many people feel so empty? The tragedy is that even Christians don't realize the Easter gift that they have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are some who see their only hope and their only joy and their only satisfaction in this life only. Your hope is not in Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. Your hope is in something else, in someone else. It might be money. It might be power. It might be a whole lot of things. You can fill in the blank. Are those the things you're looking for, your solid joys and lasting treasures? Paul says about you, if that is the case, then you are without hope and without God in this world. Now, he doesn't say that because he doesn't love you. He says that because he does love you, because he wants you to see that God has made you for something greater than yourself. God has greater purposes for you than you could ever imagine. He wants you to see that you will never find hope or joy or satisfaction until you find it in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So our hope is in the Christ of the resurrection. Yes, it does allow us to pursue this life with joy and satisfaction in a measure. But knowing also that no matter what happens, nothing can take away this hope that is unfading, reserved in heaven for you. Is that where your hope is tonight? Is that where it is enough of the time? Or I wonder if you're like me, always looking maybe for an interim hope. Always looking for something now to fill up what only Christ can fill. Something now in my time, on my condition, in my circumstances, that I can cling to, that's going to get me through this tough time. Have you got your hope in the wrong place? Because if you have, if you're a Christian, you will know ultimately that that will rob you of the very thing you seek. It will rob you of meaningful joy and satisfaction. It will rob you of your usefulness and effectiveness in the present if your hope is in the wrong place. That is why the first two commandments are so crucial. It seems to me they sum up the whole of the Christian life. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's interesting, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you are hoping in Christ, then you do know this joy. It's something that is laid up for you in heaven. But if you're not trusting in Christ, is there any word for you? Well, I believe there is. If you're not trusting in Christ, Ephesians 2:12 says you are already without hope. There is no hope. If this life is where your hope is, well, then you're done for. But it's not, you see. There's something greater than this world. The good things in life, we appreciate them, we thank God for them. But if your hope is solely in this world, then it's empty and meaningless. Because when the bad things happen, when the hard times come, when your hopes evaporate, what have you got? Now, those bad things happen to God's people. Painful things. But there is a God who stands with them. God wastes nothing of our circumstances. They're all designed somehow in his sovereignty. I don't know how. They're all designed to increase our ultimate joy and victory in Christ. And some of you need to be reminded of that tonight, because you are going through difficult times. Others of you need to be reminded of that because you're looking at things in your life and you're shaking your head and you're saying, I just don't understand what God's doing. And Peter says, praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Is your hope rooted firmly in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are you found right now, right this moment, trusting in him and no other? Are you seeking him? Because if you are, you will surely find him. That's a great promise. And him who comes to me, I will not turn away. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great grace, for putting hope in our hearts, for helping us to see that so often our hope is in the wrong place. Give us grace to trust you more and help us to draw near to you day by day. And help us to be reminded that where our hope is, no one can touch it. No one can steal it away. And we believe that by your grace, you will help us realize how joy-giving and life-transforming that hope is, both in this life and in the life to come. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let's conclude our worship together. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We'll take